Praise God, you guys. He is good. It was interesting. I didn't have much time to check out what was going on in regard to a lot of the news today because I had a very busy day. But I did walk by a television set and it had the local news on. And it was interesting because they were just showed several of the fires that were currently going all over the place in Southern California. And you'll remember just a couple months back, wasn't too long ago, 2-3 months ago, Northern California was on fire and literally thousands of businesses and then thousands of homes as well were torched. One of the most devastating fires that Northern California had ever suffered. And now here we are going through, we're going through it currently as well. And it's interesting, I was driving down the road in between a couple errands earlier today before I saw the scene of all those pictures from an aerial view. And just tuned in the news, you know, see what's going on. And I usually hit a couple Christian stations, a couple conservative stations, what have you. And I heard Rush Limbaugh on, you know, on one of the conservative stations. And he was talking about the fires going on. He was talking about Rupert Murdoch's home, like 7,000 plus square foot home, going up in flames and it's gone, it's toast. And he said, this thing's getting close to Hollywood. And then he says, if they don't contain it and it gets Hollywood, then this fire is biblical. And I thought, that's interesting. And then he just moved on, you know. And you know what he was saying there? He was saying, and I don't know where he is totally. I don't see strong evidence that he's a genuine believer, personally. Never hear him preach the gospel. I know his brother has written books to try to bring people to Christ and many articles and is a strongly professing Christian. But I thought it's interesting because Limbaugh, maybe he believes in certain things and says them here or there to a degree. But I thought it was interesting when he said that because he, whether he knew it or not, he was obviously he was deducing that sometimes fires are fires and sometimes fires are biblical. I thought that's interesting. That's actually a biblical deduction. I mean, God allows fires, but now you can say in one sense that all fires are biblical in the sense that, God is in control of everything ultimately. Amen. And when something catches fire, he allows it. So in one sense, God's sovereignty shows that, you know, he's in control of everything ultimately. But if you look at it too simplistically and think that every fire that takes place is a direct act of God whereby he was trying to punish someone because of the fire, you would not be having any real depth to your understanding of biblical theology. Because we know that was God punishing Job when the fire hit and destroyed, or when there's fire that destroyed his animals? But we know, what's that? God allowed it. But that was Satan who was behind that, right? So there's distinctions in Scripture. So sometimes you hear people, sometimes, and you know, a lot of times it's just because they're new in the faith or they just haven't studied an issue in any depth or they've just come to some conclusion and never gone beyond that conclusion. But sometimes our understanding can be very shallow in regard to biblical topics. And God's judgment is one of those things. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, if California has an earthquake, some people say that's a judgment from God. Well, how about California is on a major fault line, you know, and when you build houses on fault lines, they tend to rumble. And if you, built your, you know, house on a volcano that was somewhat active and then your house got covered in lava, you wouldn't necessarily go out and say, man, God just judged us for a fight we had last night. You know, me and the wife or the kids or whatever. You know, you wouldn't know that for sure because we have seismic shifts. We have all kinds of things going on in nature, right? So we don't always want to interpret something as a judgment. On the other hand, you want to be very careful too, not to say that something definitely is not a judgment if you don't know. I remember years ago, Robert Schuller, he was the most popular television preacher in the world at the time, known for his positive thinking. You know, he claimed to be Reformed, a 5-point Calvinist. I don't agree with Calvinism, but Calvin would have a hard time with that. Robert Schuller wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. It was all about, you know, self and what have you. And he was being interviewed by one of the, you know, local news stations here in LA. And he stated that judgments, fires, things like that, because there was a lot of different things going on. Mudslides and fires, a lot of things at once. And he says, that's not how God operates. God doesn't judge people. Man, have you read the Bible, Mr. Schuller? And by the way, he was a New Ager in a lot of ways. I got a hold of a tape years ago. I still have it somewhere in my archives. Audio tape of him speaking at Unity Temple. And he was the main, you know, always smiling, you know, Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral. And he would go to Unity Temples and dedicate their temples, the Unity School of Christianity, which is not really Christianity at all. They believe that everybody has eternal life, that Christ is in everybody, and everybody has a Christ consciousness and so forth. It's a cult. And I got a hold of a tape at a Unity Temple he dedicated. And he said, he was asked questions at the end, and the Q&A time was quite interesting, because he said, I can let my hair down talking to you guys, because you guys, basically you guys are where I'm at. And they, one of the questions was, what's a minister, a new age, a minister is supposed to do in the new age, the new age. He said, new age four times. And in case anybody was missing what he was meaning by the term new age, he said, in the age of Aquarius. In this question. And Robert Schuller, he didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, you've got me confused. You know what? Sometimes I kind of float kind of the liberal side, so I kind of maybe sound like you New Agers and what have you, but that's really not where I'm at. You know, you know what? I got to confess, I've been in sin, man. I've been, you know, no, he basically showed his, underneath his twirly clothes, you know, his fangs. He said, depends where you're working. He goes, I'm working around what you might say, you call a bunch of fundamentalists. So I have to use their terms like sin and repentance and use their words, but put our meanings into their words. I mean, for Unity School of Christianity, they're probably thinking, wow, man, this guy's one of ours, man. This is great. For us, those are red flags. Those are not just red flags. It's like alarm, blinking red lights, you know, run, do not walk to the nearest exit, what have you. And of course, so I wasn't surprised when he says, oh, God never judges people. You know, well, sometimes things are judgments. You know, fires are judgments. Sometimes earthquakes are judgments. Definitely during the tribulation, you'll see a lot of the earth scorched, burned up with fire. You'll see a massive earth. You'll see earthquakes throughout the tribulation period and a massive earthquake at the very end at Christ's second coming, which is portrayed as a significant judgment from God. You'll see local fires in Israel and what have you. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see a series of four types of judgment, one of them being fires that God brings to wake the people up, to judge them, to wake them up, to bring them to a sense of their mortality and their need to get right with God. So for me, I try to be very careful and not be dogmatic about something, but look at the whole purview of Scripture and say, there's different possibilities. Okay, which category does this specific thing fall into? Now, it gets very interesting, though, when you talk about the wind, you know, and they've been trying to make heads or tails of, they're saying it's hard to understand where the wind's going to blow. Simi Valley, where we live, is in jeopardy right now, but they said it all depends on what happens to the wind the next couple of days. It's unpredictable. Didn't Jesus talk about that? Jesus said the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You really can't discern where it's coming from or where it will go. We have, you know, some idea about the wind, but oftentimes, typically, you know, your weatherman ends up apologizing if you listen to him for any time long, right? Oh, it was a gaffe. We thought, and they're mystified, you know. But I love the fact that God leaves a lot of mystery, you know. I like mystery. Amen. And now when it comes to things like this, mystery is hard to deal with. But I'm glad there's mystery when it comes to things that have to do with life and death. I'll tell you why. Because if it was all so cut and dry, we'd all think we have God figured out. And people try to manipulate, like people do, by creating very specifics that don't. So there's certain specifics that don't exist that people want to basically own God, where they become sovereign over him. Like, if you confess this, this will happen. If you confess this way, this will always happen. What? No, even healing is very nuanced at times. Amen. And it's because things are nuanced. And it says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the things that God's revealed to the children belong to, you know, them and their children. Things that he's revealed to us. Amen. But the secret things belong to the Lord. They're still secret things. In fact, I'd say there's far more secret things than known things. When you look at, when you consider the size of the universe, would you agree? When you look at God talking to Job at the end of the book of Job, he's getting his attention by saying, "Where were you?" And he gives him a series of things. "Tell me if you could figure this out. You know, are you going to instruct me?" And we've got to be humble. And when I see things like this that are taking place, I think the safest thing to do is cry out to God. Make sure you're right with God. Pray for mercy. Pray for those who are in jeopardy. Pray for those who are suffering. And also, love your neighbors yourself. Amen. We've been talking about doing a mission trip regarding the hurricanes, but there are hurricanes in Florida and Houston and Puerto Rico. Then there were all these fires, you know, up north. And we're saying, okay, how can we, and we've got mission trips going on. We just, you know, there was just another one to Mexico. There's some brothers going to the Philippines. I mean, some of us are going this Saturday night to minister at the prison. So we're always doing things. God help us to do more for your glory. We never do enough. But now it's like we're thinking about praying about what we should do in regard to some of these things that are taking place. And now it's right here in our backyard. I mean, yesterday, Lisa had a procedure, a medical procedure, just, you know, something you get when you're a little bit older. I got to do it next week. So that rules out breast examination, right? And we were there, and the lady, we're watching the fires on the news because we're in the waiting room, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like, wow, look at all this fire, you know, that's going on because I just been busy and I'm like, I'm keeping up with what's going on to a degree. But when you're seeing all these houses torch, you're tripping out, you know, it's all right there. And the lady across from us is sharing pictures of her backyard that caught on fire. And she shows how it was all burnt and they had to evacuate and talk about her neighbors that lost their homes, all, you know, different places around her. And we're looking at the television set. And she goes, "Yep, I know that house. And yeah, that's just up the street from my son." And, you know, as we're watching these houses go up in Ventura, then we're talking to the nurse when I went to visit Lisa in recovery. And the nurse is like, "Yeah, this nurse, the other nurse couldn't make it because her house burned down," you know. And you start to realize how close it is to home, you know, how people's homes are being torched right here around us. So this is an opportunity to share with people their, you know, the gospel, you know, the love of Christ. And sometimes these things are judgment. Sometimes they're not. But there is a fiery judgment that we all need to talk about, that we need to be concerned about. And it would be ignorant and wrong of us, wrongheaded, to see places going up in flames where we knew people were in their homes and to say nothing about it. Amen. Let's say you were on your way here. How many of, when you got off on Madera, if you were heading west, saw the fires just as you're getting off? See those? A lot of these hands going up. I didn't see any in our community, but it's dark right now, until I was getting off the freeway. And then you're high enough in elevation to see a mountainside on fire just for a few seconds. And then you go down the off ramp, you don't see it anymore. And it's like, wow, this stuff is, fire is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. And God created fire, you know, he created the elements. And fire is very interesting because I've mentioned several times before, fire can be a beautiful thing, but it can be one of the most destructive things that God has ever created. And that brings us to not only the local judgments that God brings when he allows a community, you know, and sometimes it's just a bad guy, you know. Oh, it's windy and he's on a power trip and he starts a fire so he can see how he's influenced all kinds of people because he's got his huge ego, but he's a little person, you know, inside. And it takes a real little person to do something like that. And he wants to, something he did to make the news or something. You know, there was a fireman that was arrested years ago because he started the fire that he would and his crew would have to put out. You know, strange things. So there's a lot of different reasons that fires can start. But there is a fire that is from God that is intended to bring judgment. So there's local fires that come from God that can be judgments at times. There's another fire when Christ comes back with his mighty angels in flaming fire to destroy the wicked. Amen. Then there's a fire subsequent to that that'll melt all the elements. That's over 1,000 years later when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then there's the fire, the fires of hell. Then there's the fires of hell, which we call the lake of fire. But then there's the fires also of Hades, which is separate than hell. So let's try to sort some of this out so we understand, because we want to be mature in understanding. That's what the Bible says, to be mature in your understanding. And when you just think of fire, how do you think of fire? We think of fire as something God's provided for us to keep warm, to cook our food, right? Beautiful, some beautiful things about fire. But then there's at least 5 different aspects of fire in regard to judgment. And one I would say would be temporal judgments. And I'll fill in some of the gaps of some of the most important fires we need to get our brains around. Because as Christians, you know, the Bible teaches us, Jesus said he called them to be fishers of what? Men. He called fishermen to be fishers of men. But I've told you before, we're fishermen, we're many different things. We're travel agents, right? Trying to sign people up to the trip to heaven. Amen. But we're also many other things. And we're also firemen. We're ambassadors representing the kingdom of God. But we're also firemen. Amen. And the temporal fire is something that's important to understand that God does use. And I talked about that for the first 10 minutes off and on, that God uses. And you can chase that down in the book of Ezekiel and other places where God uses fire to judge the wicked. Sometimes he uses it as a disciplinary measure to get the attention of his people so they don't go into eternal fire. Sometimes he uses it to inflict the wicked who are in rebellion to God and destructive toward others. So there's temporal fires in the past, in the present, and there'll be temporal fires in the future during the tribulation period as judgments. Okay. Now we can't always know when it's a judgment, but in the tribulation period, when you see a third of the earth or so scorched, right, then you'll be able to say, ah, this is one that's biblical for sure. Right. So that is, so there's, you know, one kind of judgment, temporal judgments of fire. Now, there's a lot of different things we could say about fire, you know, but I'm talking about judgments specifically. Secondly, when Jesus comes back, we could call that number 2. So I went through it real quick. Let's just ponder a little bit. Number 2, it says when Jesus returns, he'll come with his mighty angels and flaming fire, right? To judge those who do not know God and those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that's a fiery judgment, number 2, right? When someone dies, and they, where do they go? Don't say hell. They go where? Hades. Hades right now. Now, often Hades is called hell, but hell is usually a translation of the word Gehenna, which refers to lake of fire. Hades is where people go now when they reject God. Unfortunately, it can be confusing because the King James Version translates Hades just like it translates Gehenna at times as hell. So you can think it's the same place, but it's not. The NIV, by the way, makes that same mistake. NIV and the King James have a mistake in common, at least a translation, I should say. You know, I'm not saying you can't translate it that way, but it lends itself to confusion. Because Hades is a place where the wicked go right now. And their judgment has already begun. So there's temporal judgment, right? There's judgment of fire at the Lord's return. That's number 2. Number 3, when people die and they go into Hades, that's a third form of fire, right? Right? So then at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, when he comes and stands his feet on the Mount of Olives, right? He'll reign for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a short time, right? Then there's fire that comes from heaven that destroys Satan. I should say destroys Satan. That destroys Satan's rebellion, which is over 1,000 years when Christ is reigning. When we're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, at the end of that, Satan's let loose. And Gog, the war of Gog and Magog, the sands of the sea, the people that have been born to those who were natural bodies from Jews and Gentiles, many, you know, they'll come against New Jerusalem where we're at. Not New Jerusalem, I'm sorry. They'll come against Jerusalem during the thousand year reign, or at the end of the thousand year reign, they'll come and God will rain fire upon them from heaven. That's another fiery judgment. That's number four. Oh, and guess what? Then what will happen? There'll be the great white throne judgment. Amen. And everyone whose name isn't written in the book of life, where will they be thrown? In the lake of fire. That's a fifth judgment. That's another fire. Oh, and there's another one. 2 Peter chapter 3. It says everything will be melted with fervent heat, and the elements will be melted. And now we know that that's possible. They used to think that was impossible. Now they know that that's possible. That's a sixth fire. And then he'll create a new heaven and new earth. So fires are, you know, figure huge in God's plan. I wasn't planning on going through all the different types of fires. It's not in my notes. And I was going to go through a couple of them. But as I'm talking up here, a bunch of them are coming to my mind. So I'm changing my numbers from 4 to 5 to 6. And by the time we're done, maybe there's 7 or 10. Might be a couple that I'm not thinking about, you know. But there's 6 at least right there. Can anybody name the 6 we just named? What's that? Wait, wait. Say one at a time, sir. Repeat it so the people listening by CD don't go, who's that long-winded guy? Usually it's Joe. Temporal judgments, number one. Mighty angels in flaming fire with Jesus. Second coming, number two. Hades, where the wicked go now. Three. And a thousand-year reign. God torching the wicked Gog and Magog, number four. Which leads to the lake of fire, number five. 2 Peter 3, verses 12 through 14. All the elements are burned up. That's 6 forms of fiery judgment. Now, the first one, the temporal one, is a series of a bunch. So you can have a bunch of sub ones under the first one we mentioned, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Or you can just call them general judgments, right? And call the tribulation judgments of fire, which are very much apocalyptic. You can make them their own. That way, I love to get the number 7. So we got 7 now. So let's talk the temporal judgments that just happen off and on through history and the tribulation fire judgments as 2 separate ones. Now we got 7. So amend your notes and we're good. There's 7 where you could actually categorize them. Told you we'd get up to 7 or 10 maybe. But that's crazy when you think about it. Now, of course, Satan loves to throw a wrench. It's not just Christians are biblically illiterate at times and they don't study the scripture. And therefore, we walk around not really knowing what the scriptures say about certain subjects. There's also a lot of confusion that comes because of the cults and because of the liberals. You know, you remember Rob Bell, you know, love wins. In other words, everybody's going to end up in heaven. Everyone's going to end up going, and the people that end up going through Hades will eventually be one to Christ. And that's not biblical. Because Jesus talked about, Revelation talks about, let the wicked be wicked, what? Still. And the scriptures are very clear. There's certain people where there's no escape. And it becomes too late. And some commit an eternal sin, and they won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. It's totally contrary to what he's saying, or what scripture's saying. And then not long after him, the Shack came out. Remember that? I'd encourage you to get our DVD called A Shack of Lies. And one of the things we show that he preaches through the Shack is, you know, that the wicked that go to hell will basically be united with us in the future. So you have a lot of confusion, and you have JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach, you know, that there is no Hades right now. There's no place of torment that people go to. And that there's what's called, they call, you know, many of them conceive of soul sleep. When you die, you just go to sleep. You see, and then, you know, you'll be resurrected and the wicked will go to the lake of fire, but that'll be annihilation. They won't be conscious. They'll just burn up. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The Seventh-day Adventists teach a very similar thing. The Mormons generally teach that you go to the terrestrial, telestial, or celestial, one of 3 kingdoms, and only a very few wicked people like Judas and others, apostates, go to hell, but it's very rare. When Jesus said the opposite, Jesus said, enter the straight gate, for broad and spacious the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, amen? But straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, he said, and what? Few are those who find it, amen? Matthew 7, I believe, verses 12 and 13. 13:14, right about there. So the cults teach a lot of things contrary to the truth. In fact, a lot of Mormon prophets and leaders have taught that everything will be reconstituted in the future, you know, including the non-believers, and everybody will be in some form of paradise. So there's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of cults that don't teach the truth about what the Bible says about Hades. And I specifically want to talk about the most important fiery judgments, because that's the ones that we need to be most, I feel, concerned about as far as our ultimate perspective on the judgments to come. And I want to talk about how there is what's called, you know, Hades in the scripture, that when people die without Christ, there is a separation from God and there is fiery torment. Now, some people debate as to what that fire is like. Is it exactly like the fire as we know it? Because when Jesus talked about the difficulty of explaining spiritual things to Nicodemus, amen, if he couldn't understand earthly things, how would he understand heavenly things, he said. And sometimes there's symbolism that is used in scripture. Remember when the author of Hebrews, which somebody just asked me, who is the author of Hebrews? And I said, I know. I gave him the different views, but I said, I know who for sure who wrote it. And I said, I don't know what human wrote it, but I know that God wrote it, you know. It looks like Paul, but then Paul says he signs all his letters, and he didn't sign that one. But anyway, when we were talking, when you look at Hades from a perspective of, from a biblical perspective, and you penetrate the scriptures on this subject, we can't get around the fact that the scriptures speak of a place of unconscious torment. And as far as the nature of symbolism, remember in Hebrews, he wanted to talk about Melchizedek. Remember that? But he said, but I can't. He went on a little bit on him, but he goes, I can't go into it as much as I'd like to because you're dull of hearing. And it kind of bums me out. If we were more mature, we'd have more on Melchizedek. Amen. And it's kind of sad. I'm like, man, Hebrews is already the most amazing, one of the most amazing books ever. It could have been even more amazing. We'd be like cross-eyed, though, looking at it at certain points until we hit a certain level of maturity. And Melchizedek is hard to understand for a lot of people. But you study it and get a grasp of it. I mean, even the Mormons, speaking of Mormonism, they have what they call the Melchizedek priesthood. That you could become a Melchizedek priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or you can become an Aaronic priest, a priest according to the order of Aaron. By the way, the Aaronic priesthood, they were from the Levites, right? They offered up sacrifices, and Jesus put away the sacrifices because he was the last sacrifice. So we don't need Levitical priests. Amen? Amen. And that's why the scriptures talk about how, you know, it's finished. But the Melchizedek priesthood belongs to Jesus. Amen. Melchizedek was either the pre-incarnation of Christ, or at the very, very least, a picture, and this, people debate this, a picture of Christ. And it says he has an unchangeable or untransferable priesthood. You can't be a priest according to the order of Aaron. It's done away. Or according to the order of Melchizedek, because that's Jesus' high priesthood. Amen? Amen. But it's interesting because you have these symbols in scripture. So some say, well, the fire in Hades is symbolic. And I can give this much. I believe it's a certain kind of spiritual fire. I don't say there's not some kind of, because they're corporal. They're not physical. When the rich man went to Hades, was he physical or spiritual? He was what? He was spiritual. Now, if you were in flames and flames were all around you and you were burning in flames, the way we understand being in flames, would you be able to carry on a conversation like the rich man does with Abraham? No. So it's not exactly the same as we understand it. But that doesn't mean that the lake of fire won't even be more painful. You know why? Because we'll have resurrected bodies. And we may be able to feel, we'll probably be able to feel a lot better than we can feel right now. And there may be a physical aspect to that fire. You hear what I'm saying? Right? Now, I believe, this is just my conviction, is that when you look at the fire in Hades, that we may not understand it as being literal physical fire the way we understand it, but it is fire in some way. You know? It's fire so much so that he says, send what? Lazarus over, have him dip his finger in water and stick it on my tongue. Amen? So at the very least, it's communicating excruciating pain that he can consciously tolerate just enough to talk and beg for just a little bit of relief. That's horrifying. So however you want to understand that, don't understand that in such a way that lightens the aspect of the fact that it's absolutely terrible. And then don't say, well, it's not that terrible because he can communicate. Well, and then so somehow you'll be able to kind of hang out in hell. And well, guess what? The lake of fire is going to be, I think, even worse than Hades. Oh, and they'll be able to communicate still. You know why? Guess who they're going to communicate to? They're going to be confessing Christ as Lord and bowing their knees. So there's some kind of torment, but and in the lake of fire, but they're able to confess Christ as Lord in the midst of it. I'll tell you what. It's not nearly as good as these prisons we have in America, hotels really that we call prisons. What the lake of fire is going to be like is going to be absolutely horrible. Because it's not just going to be the anguish and the pain. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the scriptures say. Amen? And that's usually when Jesus is talking about the future judgment regarding the lake of fire. He talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and others say, no, you know, hell is just, or Hades is, you know, doesn't really exist as a place of where the conscious, you know, where people are conscious and in judgment right now. And the future judgment is just for annihilation. You see their view? Right now, when you die, you go to soul sleep. And then later you're resurrected, you're thrown in the lake of fire if you're not a believer, but then you're just annihilated. Do you understand? That's how many of these groups view it. And a lot of times Christians, you know, are falling into that today. Professing Christians are falling into those views. And we've got to be very careful because Fudge, he's one of the most popular professing Christians that's promoted this idea that, you know, of annihilationism, and there's no Edward Fudge, there's no, you know, consciousness when you die for the believer or the unbeliever, and then the final judgment is really annihilationism. And this has spread throughout evangelical Christianity to a degree, where the author of Basic Christianity, John Stott has written some really good things in the past, but then all of a sudden he adopted a very similar view. And more Christians, when we look at the polls, are denying the reality of hell. More and more Christians are getting away from the Bible. That's why. Too many of them are listening to, Rob Bell, or they're reading The Shack or what have you, and their views are being twisted because we're not spending time in God's Word. Amen. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. And Jesus spoke more about hell and hellfire than any biblical teacher. By far. I was even talking to, I remember a trip we had years ago to Israel with several pastors, many of them in Simi Valley. And I was talking to actually a professor. He used to be a professor at John MacArthur's Grace Seminary. Great guy, in a lot of ways, neat guy. But he was saying that in the Old Testament, there's no concept of consciousness for the wicked beyond the grave. You know, Sheol was basically the grave. And I kindly, you know, agreed to disagree with him. And I said, I would disagree because of passages like Isaiah 14. And I quoted part of Isaiah 14. And after I quoted it, he said, that would be an exception. It does teach it there. He agreed. And go to Isaiah chapter 14. And look what happens when you read Isaiah 14. Tell me that we don't see consciousness after, you know, the wicked die in a place that's commonly called Sheol, Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament Hades, right? Hades is a Greek word that's used of the spiritual underworld where the righteous and the wicked go. You remember from studies in the past, if you've been at Blessed Hope anytime long, that Hades has two what? had two different what? Compartments, right? Because before Jesus died on the cross, nobody had yet ascended to heaven. Amen? In fact, Jesus himself said that no one had yet ascended to heaven. So when the righteous and the wicked died, in the Old Testament, you see that they go to Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word is used, the Hebrew word Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades. And it has two compartments. It's important to get our brains around this. In Isaiah 14, we see the Lucifer's judgment, but he's cast down at a certain point. And guess who he's cast down among when he's locked up? The kings of the earth, the wicked kings of the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the what? The spirits of who? Of the dead. All the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. So this could be, I believe this is a future judgment when Satan is bound in the abuso for 1,000 years and all the wicked kings see him who deceived the nations there where they are because they have not yet been judged at the great white throne judgment. They're still there in Hades or Sheol. Verse 10, they will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots spread out as your bed beneath you and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. And he goes on to say, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to what? Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. It's interesting, the recesses of the pit. So I mentioned this passage and quoted it from it a little bit with this brother. And he agreed. He said, yeah, that's a good example that it actually is there in the Old Testament. But there's several examples, but I want you to understand that before you get to the New Testament, it wasn't like, so some treat it as though the Old Testament Sheol is just a common grave. If you're talking to Jehovah's Witness at your door, he'll say, oh, Sheol is a common grave. You know, Hades is the common grave. And when the Bible mentions Sheol, it's just talking about when you're buried. Wrong. There's a little bit more than burial right there. Would you agree? Right? Way more than burial going right there. Sometimes Sheol will refer to the grave. Sometimes it refers to the place of the departed spirit. Sometimes when you're talking about someone that died, you talk about the cemetery. Those people talk about where they're at. They're going to go visit their grave. Well, that's just their body, right? Other times they'll talk about where they're at spiritually, right? We just had a funeral for a lovely sister that passed too soon for us. The Lord's not too soon for the Lord. And Amanda. And we talked all about where she's at right now. She's with the Lord. Amen. Now it's interesting because go to Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26. Back up a couple books. And you'll see their understanding. Even before the book of Genesis was written. We see in Job chapter 26, verses 5 and 6. Okay. Job is rebuking Bildad in chapter 20. And he states, the departed spirits, what? They tremble under the waters of their inhabitants. Interesting. Naked is Sheol before them, and Abaddon, the Hebrew word for destruction, has no covering. He talks about the departed spirits under the waters and their inhabitants. Departed spirits under the waters, under the earth. So the biblical writers understood when we see Isaiah and hear the biblical prophets, Job was a prophet of sorts, speaks of the departed spirits. That man is more than just a physical body. That he has a spirit. And it's interesting. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You know, Genesis and Exodus and so forth. Deuteronomy. And, you know, if you got went to Joshua, you've gone too far. But right after Numbers, you'll hit Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. I think this is a very interesting verse. In Deuteronomy 32, we read this. Verse 22. Let's pick it up at verse 21 and 22. They have made me jealous with what is not God, because they worship false gods. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. God gets angry over idolatry. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is what? A fire is kindled in my anger and burns to what? The lowest part of Sheol. Now, isn't that interesting? Let's let this absorb this into our understanding as Christians. Sheol has more than one part. It has a what? According to this, a lowest part where the idolaters, stubborn idolaters, will be judged by God. And whose fire is it that reaches the lowest parts of judgment in Sheol? Yahweh's fire. Amen. The fires of hell are an expression of the wrath of God. And though they may not be like the fire exactly that you could put your hand in over a stove or in a fireplace, it's some sort of fire beyond our comprehension, I believe. It's a spiritual fire of sorts. And then with the lake of fire, since we'll be resurrected into new bodies, the wicked that will go there, it's very likely that there's some kind of physical aspect to that fire as well. And we don't know exactly. It's hard to speculate. We just know this. It's going to be really hot, really painful, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we dare not tame it down, because God's a holy God. Amen. And he's righteous. And sin against the thrice holy God is, there's retribution that takes place. And there's judgment. Look at again at verse 22. Let's read the rest of it. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So his fires will consume the earth, but also burn to the lowest part of Sheol. It's interesting. There's a lot of verses in the scriptures that give you a picture of Sheol as a particular place for the wicked. Now, Sheol, when you speak of it as the place of the departed spirits before Christ came, there were two aspects, right? Walter Martin used to say there's East Hell and there's West Hell. It might be more accurate because we do see there's two compartments. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? They were in two compartments in Hades. So really, you know, being specific, we can, you know, the term hell is used a lot, but when we're being specific, we want to say Hades in reference to the place that's now, and the lake of fire is hell, which is future. However, it might be more accurate not to say East and West Hell. It might, or I should say East and West Hades, or East and West Sheol. It might be safer to say upper and lower Sheol, right? Upper and lower Hades. Because the wicked are pictured at times as being in the depths of Hades. Amen? We've been so conditioned through the years to call Hades hell. Forgive me if I slip and do that as well. Even though I'm teaching that we should be more exacting in our theology. But you understand why I'm saying that? Might be more exacting to say, hey, you know what? When it's possible that when the rich man was in torment and he was looking to Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, that he was looking up into a higher level of Hades. That's how I kind of pictured in my brain, because I do believe very clearly there's a gulf in between them. The scriptures teach that much. You can't go beyond the scriptures, but you can try to understand what the scripture is saying. And it seems like we're being told here that there's, that the wicked go into the depths of Sheol. And like I said, there's often times where Sheol is depicted as a place for the wicked in the context of judgment. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. King James translates that, the wicked will be turned into hell. Psalm 31:17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Psalm 55:15, let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. You catch that? Let them go how? Alive to Sheol. You don't go alive into the common grave now, do you? Right? These guys go alive into Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. Proverbs 1:12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole, as those who go down to the pit. Proverbs 5:5, speaking of the prostitute or the adulterous woman, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. Proverbs 7:27, her house is the way of to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Proverbs 9:18, but he does not know that the dead are there, the guy who falls into the temptation of following a prostitute, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. Isn't that interesting? Now, keep in mind, when that was written, no one had yet been to heaven. And if you died, you didn't go upward to heaven, right? So upward there probably isn't referring to heaven. It's probably referring to an upper part of what? The underworld of Sheol. Are you getting this? I've taught on two compartments before. I've never taught in a lower and higher department. But stay tuned. Like I said, it doesn't matter how long you've been at Blessed Hope, we'll always learn new things. And this was something new for me because I was like, wow, I've liked Walter Martin's East and West Hades, so to speak, Sheol, a concept. And that's biblical that there's two compartments, and he would do that just to kind of, when you listen to the Bible Answer Man when I was a young Christian. But the more I studied, the more I realized, you know, it's not really East and West as much as it is higher and lower. Interesting. Similar concept though, right? So Proverbs 23:14, you shall discipline him with the rod and deliver his soul, talking about disciplining children who are in rebellion, and deliver his soul from Sheol. Okay? The Hebrew word, Sheol, not Sheol, but Chol, C-H-O-O-L. And I mentioned this because it talks about, well, listen to this. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. But there's times where the Hebrew word, it talks about those who twist in Sheol. And it uses the Chol word, C-H-O-O-L, which means to twist and turn like a woman giving birth. That's a powerful graphic picture of torment, you know. Obviously, it's not speaking of being non-existent or non-conscious in the spiritual world. In Proverbs 32:22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns the lowest part of Sheol. There it is, the lowest part of Sheol. The Hebrew word there, it means, I mean, literally the Hebrew word means low, or sometimes it's translated netherworld, like depth, you know. Psalm 63:9 says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. It's that same Hebrew word translated the lowest part of Sheol. Ezekiel 26 verse 20 says, then I shall bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts, same Hebrew word, of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I shall set glory in the land of the living. So sometimes Sheol is called the pit. The lowest part of the pit, the lowest part of Sheol is a place of judgment. In Ezekiel, I thought this was interesting. Ezekiel 32:18, son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and bring it down, her and her daughters of the powerful nations, to the nether world. It's that Hebrew word again. It's translated lowest, or here, netherworld. With those who go down to the pit. That's in verse 18 of chapter 32. Then verse 27 says, nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment for the iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. Psalm 28:13 says, for your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So if it wasn't for God's grace, we'd all be going to the depths of Sheol. You know that, right? The Bible says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities and heals all of your diseases and redeems your life from the pit. Amen. Thank God for redeeming our lives from the pit. Amen. And crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And it goes on. But Psalm 103. So he's redeemed our lives from the pit. Remember Psalm 40? Remember the song, I waited. Remember the song? For the Lord on high? Right? He tucked me out of the miry clay, the pit, and put my feet on what? Solid rock. Right? Amen. We've been redeemed from the pit by the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's the only reason we're here tonight. The only reason we can praise God regarding future eternity with him is because of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, you have a lot of scriptures that speak of consciousness after death. I've just shown you there's various passages in the Old Testament, contrary to what many say. Isaiah 14 is one of my favorites, where the kings of the earth, you know, they're communicating in the land of the spirits. But also in the New Testament, we have various scriptures. There's several proof texts that make this clear. But instead of going to all those, because a lot of times when we talk about hell and so forth, we go to a lot of Jesus' teaching on it. Amen. I want to spend some time in the Old Testament. I remember I did a teaching one time on the Holy Spirit as God in the Old Testament. And I like things that are off the beaten path a little bit. That you know that make us think, that make us, you know. I remember Greg Lewis, he's very much into emphasizing the deity of Christ. He's an apologist of sorts online and what have you. And when he heard that message of the deity of the Holy Spirit, I did that probably 25 years ago or something. I don't know, 20 years ago. And he said that was one of his favorite messages because it's so clear in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is God, you know. But you know what? It's also very clear in the Old Testament that there was a place for departed spirits. Amen? Called Sheol. I've given you a ton of scripture to prove that. And but in the New Testament, what's probably the clearest passage that shows you that there's a place called Sheol or Hades where the wicked and the righteous would both go after death? Come on, I brought it up already. Lazarus and the rich man. Amen. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I really think that this is perhaps the clearest in the scripture. Luke chapter 16. And when you get to Jesus' teaching especially, just because he makes it so clear. Luke chapter 16 verse 19 would be a good place to pick it up. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This guy is really well off. This other guy is really bad off. But he has no compassion. He seems like the type of guy that had never really lifted a finger to help somebody else, even somebody that was right at his step for years. And this poor man's picture is longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. So the rich man could look at that guy and just see his eyes like a dog's eyes, just hoping something would drop. That's a pretty powerful picture. That strikes me like, wow, this is showing this poor guy is really desperate. And the rich guy's got to be really hardened, you know. Maybe he's like that publican and the Pharisee. And I remember the Pharisee, he might be thinking, well, I fast twice a week, or I give to the poor already at the temple. I don't need to help you, you know, or whatever he's thinking. He's more righteous than him. Because what happened in biblical times, often if you had money, you thought it was a sign of righteousness. If you were suffering, remember Job's friends? He must have done something wicked. You know, read, I think, Job 6. You'll see his Eliphaz. I was just reading that recently, just telling him that you're basically cursed because you must have done something wrong, because that's what God does to wicked people. Jump to a conclusion. And a lot of Jews understood prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. And sometimes it is in Scripture. Not necessarily, right? Read Psalm 73, remember? Read Job. So maybe this guy was thinking, remember, you know, remember that guy was born blind? Remember what happened? Remember what Jesus' disciples said? What did it say? Was this what? His sin or his parents' sin. Right away they thought this has got to be connected to some sin problem. So if they looked at the sickness, disease, it's always almost like there was a direct consequence of something that happened that you did, or something that your family had done, or what have you. You know? So maybe this guy justified his situation. Well, I must be really righteous before God. And this guy must be really wicked. I don't know. It's the first time I ever thought of it like that. This very moment, who knows? But either way, we do know this. If that's the case, it was really a shock when the rich man was ushered into Hades, but into the place of torment. And the poor guy, and I always, when I've taught through this before, I love the fact that Jesus knows the poor guy's name. Amen? And the rich guy's name isn't mentioned. Forgotten. Now, the rich man, probably everybody knew his name in the community on earth, right? And probably hardly anybody knew the poor man's name. Those who are last will be what? First. Those who first will be last. And it's interesting. I mean, a lot of people, they give him a name. Dives. They call him Dives. That's his nickname from a long time ago. They just gave him a name. I thought you shouldn't have given him a name. Jesus did not give him a name on purpose. Anyway, so you'll hear people talk about Dives and Lazarus. And it's like, no, it's the rich man, Lazarus. Let's stick with what Jesus said, you know. But anyway, I kind of digressing a little bit. So you pick it back up with me. Verse 22, now the poor man died. And does it say, and his soul was asleep and he was unconscious until the resurrection. Is that what it says? That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses read it in a lot of the cults. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. That's speaking of his body, right? Sometimes it's speaking of the body, sometimes it's speaking of the soul. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the cults will say, oh, look, it says, you know, the dead are conscious of nothing. Yeah, that's true. You're talking about the dead that are buried in the grave. Right here it talks about his body, but then it also talks about his spirit. Verse 23, in Hades, that's equivalent to Sheol. In the Old Testament, New Testament is written in Greek. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. That's the Greek word transliterated. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Now, he's in torment, folks. So whatever it's like in Hades, it's a tormenting experience. It's not something where I'll just gut it out. It's not that bad. No, it's torment. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. It's not just torment and torment because there's no water, because there's some form of fire, but he's also seeing the blessings in the upper part of Sheol that he could be experiencing. And he's also waiting his judgment. And he knows it's coming. He's also concerned, as we'll see, about his brothers who have need of repentance. Verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This is the very least we could say about this, guys. It's torment, and the flame does bring agony. And whether you understand it as a physical or spiritual flame or what have you, this is what I understand. The guy who's going through it understands it as a flame. That's what counts, right? And you might say, well, it's really just this. He'd be like, no, I'm in agony. What are you talking about? Quit misinterpreting it. It's painful. I know he'd say something like that. You know why? Because he's worried about his brothers coming here and going through this. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. It's too late to pray, though, isn't it? Now's the time to pray. Now's the time of salvation, the Bible says. Today is the day, amen? So that he may dip his finger in water. That blows me away. Just one drop is all he wanted. Cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. See, the idea is that Lazarus was in agony on earth. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, it's interesting. It just crossed my mind, because I always think of that one drop. He just wants that one drop of water, and he's longing for it. Contrast that with the poor guy who just wanted that one what? Crumb. Just hit me. It's like, wow, that's interesting. Because he just had those, I wish I could just have a crumb. But there was a big gulf between him and who? The rich man on earth. And that gulf was because of the rich man's hard-heartedness. Amen? Now he's receiving his due desert. He's receiving justice instead of grace, because he was a man who rejected grace and mercy. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Verse 29. It's got to be a real quick question, because I won't be on tape. What's that, bro?
In that agony, why would he even come to the point where he actually wanted to protect his brothers? That's what I find interesting. The guy's in agony. He said, how he seemed like he wouldn't want to do something like that.
Yeah, I think because even the wicked... Rich is saying, how could he in this kind of agony even be concerned at all about his brothers, you know? But I think even the wicked, you know, I think right now he's coming. I think when you're under judgment, you have a lot of clarity. You have a lot of clarity and you start to reprioritize everything. He's now a praying man, right? He's praying to Abraham, but he became a praying man. He didn't sound like he was a praying man before. And all of a sudden he's having some compassion, you know? They also confess Jesus as Lord, right? Like a fire. It's like, how come now? But they change their attitudes, but it's too late, you know, that's a good question. But it's actually a very good question, because it makes us face the reality that there is such a moment of clarity, but it's just too late, you know? And there's also a lot here to convict us. It convicts me that the rich man all of a sudden in this torment is more evangelical than most evangelicals, you know? Because he's warning, he's warning people about not going to hell. And it's like, come on, if a rich guy that's going to hell that doesn't care about God and doesn't care about souls at all of a sudden gets a heart. That shows me that us Christians who know Jesus, who've been saved by his grace, amen, that when we go, we'll have a great moment of clarity on judgment day. Every mouth will be shut too, it says. And that we'll be wishing that we had witnessed more. You know, so I'm glad you brought that up, because I didn't want to spend too much time on this because we're looking at a lot of scripture. But since we're pondering a little bit, you know, I do want to visit that idea, is that if this guy was a soul winner all of a sudden, but he had no means and no gospel to preach and no means to preach the gospel, we're going to face a time where we wish we would have shared, but it's too late, even though we're with the Lord in heaven. Amen. So now's the time to get the gospel out. Amen. Now's the time. Come on, guys. Try to find times to be involved in missions. You don't have to travel the earth or, you know, to go on missions. There's mission field all around us. Amen. Remember I talked, we're going to make a sign when you leave the church, you know, you are now entering the mission field, you know, outside this door is the mission field. Sometimes inside this door is the mission field. By hearing me, you know, I believe that. There's people that come all the time that visit that don't know the Lord. I'm sure the number of people that through the years have come to Christ by visiting and hearing the gospel. Know Jesus now. Number of people that used to go to the churches visited here. They heard the gospel and they realized they weren't saved. They weren't truly putting their trust in Jesus yet, you know. So the mission field is all around us, amen. But guess what? There's no mission field in hell or in heaven. Amen. We're on that mission field, guys. Let's make our lives count. Amen. So he's going through some tough times. He says in verse 28, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now keep in mind, let's say you're a wicked person. You don't know the Lord. And you're driving up to Mammoth and you don't have chains on and you almost slide off a cliff. But you have five brothers that are behind you about an hour away. Even a wicked man would call his brother and say, hey, watch out. There's some ice here. You know, they'll have some form of, you know, we talk about total depravity and how we are depraved as human beings. But when we talk about total depravity, we don't mean what the Calvinist means, that you need to be born again before you can come to faith. The Bible always puts repentance and faith before being born again. But we also agree with Calvinists that total depravity doesn't mean that people are as depraved as they possibly could be. Not everybody's Charles Manson, amen. Not everybody's Hillary Clinton, you know, I'm sorry, going too far there, but not everybody's, you know, as corrupt as they could be. Some people are, no doubt about it. But I'll tell you what, I know that was a cheap shot. It's not during the election, so we're cool, you know, but there's a lot of corruption in our government. Amen. In our governments, and they're still kicking and all that. Anyway, but in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Do you guys listen to Moses and the prophets? Guess what we were doing tonight, all night long, what have we been studying? We studied a lot of Moses, Deuteronomy, other passages, the prophets, amen. Verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I think that's interesting, because look at Abraham says, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, right? We have all kinds of evidence. We have witnesses that testified to the reality of his resurrection by sealing their testimony with their blood. That's powerful evidence. Remember, I did a message last Resurrection Sunday called The Conversion of Saul, the Terrorist. What a testimony he is. Amen. And all these testimonies. But you know what? People love darkness, the Bible says, more than light. For their deeds are evil, and they don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And that's what it says. And in Romans, that's in John chapter 3, Jesus said that. And then in 2 Thessalonians, people are given over to strong delusion because they do not love the truth. And in Romans 1, they suppress the knowledge of God. So keep in mind, it's not that people just, they just love God. They're just kind of mixed up and, you know. There's an innate wickedness within humanity. We're fallen. We have fallen wicked nature. So we need to persuade people to get right with God before it's too late, because it's a moral question that people have to respond to. And it's very important that we get this. And, you know, it's interesting that Jesus is here teaching this. And he's saying, if they don't, you know, they don't believe most of the prophets, they're not going to believe one of them that's risen from the dead. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and none shall be given it. The sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection. So he's given him the most powerful sign they can get, which is the resurrection. And some people still reject it. But if somebody rejects God's revelation and doesn't want anything to do with him, you know what I'm saying? I don't care what he does, I won't believe. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. Interesting, right? So it shows that a lot of the religious leaders weren't really even trusting the scripture. They were in it for the wrong reasons. Man, stay close to God. Stay close to the Word of God. Read the scripture and trust what the Lord says. You know, he's proven himself to us over and over again. Amen. And then you stay conversant with scripture. Then when you go through hard times, you just surrender to God and he'll get you through everything ultimately. It can be tough at times. But so I think this is very interesting, because like the Old Testament, remember, specifically emphasizes that the wicked, God's judgment reaches to them at the what? What part of Sheol? The lowest. And here in the New Testament, we see in Hades, there's two parts, at least two parts of Hades. So one seems to be on one side of a gulf and then one on the other. And one seems to be a little bit higher and one seems to be lower. You know, exactly the exact dimensions we really couldn't know. But it's interesting. Jesus spoke often of hellfire. Jesus says, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 5:22. You know, Jesus mentioned hell at other times. And he gave us some really strong teaching on this. In Matthew 5:29, and 30, I'm sorry, 29 and 30, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into what? Hell. Now, what do you think he's speaking of there? Hades or lake of fire? Hades or lake of fire? Lake of fire? That's a good point. You're right, Rosie. You know why? Because if you pluck out one eye, it's better for you to go into heaven maimed than with your what? Your whole what? Body to be thrown into hell, which would be like a fire. Because when we die, the wicked go to Hades. They don't go with their body, do they? Their bodies are buried. Remember, the rich man was what? Buried, it says. But Jesus is talking about the future judgment, okay? Which is important to understand that there is a future judgment of fire separate than Hades. We talked about that as well. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body in another place, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the what? Body in hell. It's a little bit different place now. You understand? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I think it's important that we understand this. How much time we got left? I'm going to try to wrap this up in just a few minutes here. I'm not going to go into the whole teaching on the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment in this study. Why? Because we're going through Revelation right now. We're in Revelation 19 right now. Okay? And in Revelation 20, guess what? That's the great white throne judgment. Lake of fire. So I don't want to give any kind of exhaustive teaching on that. But let me just say this. Is right now the wicked go to Hades. The righteous used to go to Hades, but upper Hades or upper Sheol, we can say, right? Jesus said in the Gospel of John that no one had yet ascended to the Father, right? It wasn't until he died on the cross. You remember when he died on the cross, many of the graves were opened. Amen. It says in Ephesians that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Right? To lead captivity captive in his train. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, around verse 18, 19, it says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, whereby he went and preached or announced to the spirits that are now in prison. He speaks of those who were disobedient and so forth in the days of Noah and what have you. And so we do know that when he died, we know that he didn't go to heaven at that point. Because after he rose from the dead and he appeared, remember, Mary was grabbed hold of him, right? Remember that? And what happened? He said, let go of me or stop clinging to me in the Greek, for I have not yet what? I have not yet ascended to my Father. Okay? So during the, but he said on the cross to the thief, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Well, where would that guy go? To Sheol or Hades. But would he go to lower Sheol or lower Hades or higher Sheol or higher Hades? Higher. Would that be like paradise? Yeah. Remember? Send Lazarus over with it. Dip his finger in water. There's water over there. Plenty to drink. Blessing, you see. And now when Jesus rose from the dead, many of those who had were in the tombs, their bodies rose as well. And they appeared to relatives. And what have you. And some debate as to whether they were later brought to heaven or whether they just continued to exist until they died again, what have you. I don't believe they were given personally immortal, incorruptible, imperishable bodies. I believe they were resurrected in the sense of brought to life. But I can't prove that one way or another, but I do believe there's a resurrection of the believer is still future and that they didn't experience the same resurrection that Jesus did. I could be wrong on that. The scripture is not real clear on that. It doesn't say emphatically one way or another. It just says they came out of the graves and appeared to their families. Did they just appear and say, hey, I'm just stopping by. I'm on my way to heaven, you know? Or did they just, some of them come forth and allowed to live for a few more years? What have you? You don't know exactly. Can you imagine that? That's a real walking dead, amen? But they weren't zombies. They were probably the most alive that they'd ever been, you know? Wow, that's kind of a trip. So now when you die, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Now you go to be the Lord. The Bible talks about the spirits of just men made perfect that are in heaven right now. In the heavenly assembly, that's great for Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't know what to do with that. Hebrews chapter 12, around verses 22 through 25, talks about the spirits of just men made perfect who are in this heavenly assembly with the angels and everyone else. And then Paul, in a really clear passage in Philippians 1, 21, or say, 21 through 23, he says I'm torn. Remember, that's where he said, I'm torn between two desires. One is to stay in labor and be with you and bear fruit. The other one's to what? Go and be with the Lord, which is very much better. So the biblical teaching now for the believer, if you're trusting in Jesus, is that when you die, you'll be with the Lord. Now, tying a couple other things together real quickly. In the Old Testament, it doesn't only talk about a compartment called Sheol, where the righteous and the wicked go with two different compartments, but also talks about a future resurrection. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and Daniel's a very prophetic book, as you know, it talks about those who be resurrected to life and those who be resurrected to everlasting contempt. It says that. And then that's what Jesus is referencing, that those two resurrections in Matthew chapter 5, 28 and 29, where he says, they that have done good will be resurrected to life, and they that have done evil will be resurrected to damnation. Two resurrections. One of the righteous and one of the wicked. Paul said he presses on to the goal in Philippians chapter 3 that he'd be part of that he'd be able to be a partaker of the resurrection. But too bad it doesn't translate it in most Bibles, on any Bible translation I've seen. Maybe some it does. But it's usually it's the out resurrection. There's a Greek word before resurrection that means out. Out from among the dead. So he's talking about there's be this resurrection of the wicked, but that's why I believe he's insinuating that he'll be out from among them because he's a believer. And then so the Bible talks about the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked. And in Revelation chapter 20, after Jesus returns, it talks about what happened as a result of his return. And it talks about those who suffered for the word of God and what have you, those who didn't take the mark of the beast and so forth, that they what? They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when Jesus Christ comes back, Paul said the dead in Christ will rise what? First, then we who are alive, what? We caught up and meet them in the air. Amen. So when Jesus comes back, that's the resurrection of the righteous. Where are the spirits of the righteous right now? Where are they? Where are the spirits of the righteous right now? In heaven. Where are the spirits of the wicked right now? In Hades, to be technical. Let's get the word right? In Hades. When Jesus returns, who will be resurrected? The dead who are the, what kind of dead? Righteous or wicked? Righteous. Their spirits are where? In heaven, their bodies will be resurrected that are in the earth right now and in the sea and what have you. God knows where all the molecules are. If our hairs are numbered, our molecules are numbered. Boom, they'll be resurrected. Then we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years, right? After 1,000 years is over, Satan will be let loose who's been bound during that 1,000 years. And the scriptures say that he will lead them against God, God's people in Jerusalem. And God the Father will rain fire upon those troops. As I mentioned earlier, they'll be destroyed. And guess what? Then there'll be the great white throne judgment. Then, at that time, the wicked, it says, will be resurrected. At that time, after those 1,000 years. And then anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, will be thrown in the lake of fire. Right before that, though, you read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan is thrown in the lake of fire just before the great white throne judgment. You know what it says? It says, where the beast and the false prophet are. They weren't annihilated. They're there right there, right at that time. Where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet, they don't even get to go to the great white throne judgment. No, nobody needs to see your judgment. The whole world's seen what you were like. Boom, you're going to lake of fire right away. Boom, the first two in the lake of fire. That Satan is thrown there after the 1,000 years. And then the great throne judgment takes place. And then the wicked, whose names aren't in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire. And we know that that is a place of conscious torment. I don't have time to go there, but in Revelation 14, 9 through 12, it talks about the beast worshippers. And it talks about that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, what? Day and night. Forever and ever. Believe me you, if there were verses that made it very clear that there was no conscious torment for eternity, I'd be all over them. You know me and the love of God, right? We constantly emphasize the love of God here. The grace of God. How awesome God's heart is. Amen. And how he doesn't will that any would perish. And I love those kinds of verses. And if I could find verses like that, and it was very clear, and there weren't verses like we see in Revelation 14, 9 through 12, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night forever and ever. We'd be preaching that. But guess what? We have to have integrity. Amen. We have to speak, be true to God's word and say, yeah, there is this horrible place called hell. The lake of fire. There's a horrible place called Hades that you go to before hell. And then we need to be following what the scriptures say. The Lord's half-brother Jude talked about those who were destroyed in Sodom and the cities around them are an example of the torment of eternal fire. That those who go after the flesh, indulge in sexual perversion and stuff, will engage. And then a little bit later, he says, to have mercy on some. He says, to snatch them out of the fire. Amen. That rich man could not obey that verse because it wasn't written to him. He's dead and gone. He's in all these years later, a couple thousand years later, he's still in Hades. But we can obey that scripture now. We can be thankful that we've been snatched from the fire. Amen. And we say, God, give me an evangelical heart, a heart, the heart of Jesus. Give me your heart, Lord, more to reach these people while there's yet time to reach them. Amen. Amen. Praise God. So let's make sure that this fellowship sticks to God's word. We don't deviate to the left or the right. We don't seek to make scripture fit with our feelings or, you know, I have to admit, hell's a tough topic. But guess what? It's not negotiable to change God's truth because it doesn't matter what changing you do. His truth is his truth. And you changing his truth, this makes you a liar and a false witness against God's word and an enemy of God.